I know that after hearing the scripture read, that many of you are feeling sorry for me, but not nearly as sorry as I am feeling for myself. To plagiarize a very memorable comment made in an altogether different context, but anyway, from Winston Churchill, our text this morning really is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Given the sensitivities of our modern Western culture, of course, even to hear it read makes your skin crawl. You just really wonder, you know, who is it that authored this portion of Scripture? Was it someone working for the Taliban? What is all of this business about head coverings and hair length? It just seems so utterly repressive and uninformed, and at radical variance, very honestly, with so much else of what the Bible teaches about these very matters of gender and of our relationships to one another, especially in Christ. I'd like to bracket a lot of that discussion just for the moment and back up and ask an even more fundamental question about the passage. And that is, why is it here? I mean, very honestly, despite whichever position we might end up adopting about hair coverings and length of hair and so on, why does it matter to God one iota what we're wearing on our heads? This just seems so utterly superficial and irrelevant to the real issues of worship. I just think back to last Sunday when we were meditating on the second half of this chapter, and we're reminded how Christ appointed the Lord's Supper in large measure in order to provide a visual aid that would remind us of our debt of love to Jesus Christ, of the price that he paid for our redemption, and therefore that in response to his act of self-sacrifice, the only worship that is acceptable to the Savior is that worship that is born out of hearts that are utterly in love with Christ, that we would love him with all our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. Now that's the real measure of worship, isn't it? Do everything in love, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. Even prophesying, a matter that is addressed in our text, when it comes to chapter 13, Paul sounds the most sensible note on the matter. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy but have not love, I am nothing. Love's what counts. It's what's in your heart that counts, not what's up on top of your head. So what gives when we come to this text this morning? Of course, we all readily acknowledge that matters as trivial as they might seem, as intrinsically meaningless as hair is and hair coverings, that nevertheless, these outward matters of appearance, particularly surrounding our heads, are things that are used in almost every culture as status markers and identity markers, and they have profound significance, although the vocabulary differs from culture to culture. It's no accident that kings insist on wearing crowns, that the Pope wears a mitre, that the police officer, when he steps out of the cruiser, always takes the time to don his police hat before he gives you the ticket. And not only is there the importance of the headgear, that is something we almost intuit, but even hair length can at times be profoundly meaningful. Those of us who grew up in the age of the 60s remember well that for men, at least, the length of hair was very often a almost a kind of badge of honor. It identified you as a member of the counterculture. That it was a political statement of discomfort about the war in Vietnam or about abuse of authority and a whole host of other issues that were in contention at the time. And those who chose not to have long hair often did that also quite intentionally. I asked one brother in the church, I won't embarrass him by mentioning by name, I said, well, you know, hey, when you were back in high school, did you have long hair? And his immediate response was, are you kidding? My father would have killed me. You know, the length of hair is meaningful. It can cause your death, apparently. Even here in the enlightened West, much less in other parts of the world. Indeed, the world used to be divided by what is called an iron curtain, and now increasingly scholars are talking about the silk curtain. A division that is no longer so much geopolitical and economic and associated with nationality and race, but rather with values, emblemized by the use or non-use of head covering, of the veil, of the burqa, the chador. It's a statement of an affirmation, at least in those cultures that pay attention to these things, an affirmation in their view of the sanctity of marriage. From the Western perspective, all too often, it seems to be like a flag denoting the worst kind of abuse of women, in denigration of women. But before we make the mistake of lumping together the modern arguments over head covering and veiling of Muslim practice versus Western practice, I think what we have to do is understand our text in its own cultural context. We have to pay attention to what Paul says that really utterly refutes the kind of denigration of women that we are so often used to associating head covering with. In our text, as he affirms in a striking way, though you may have missed it the first go around, affirms in a striking way the worth of women. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, we read in verse 4. And then verse 5, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Of course, it's notable that there is a different attire required for men and women in this text, whatever we're to make of that. But don't miss the point that Paul is saying that the job description for men and women in corporate worship, which is the context of chapters 11 to 14, the job description, the privileges of ministry that are granted to women and to men are identical. They're expressed in the exact same vocabulary in English as well as in the Greek that's being translated, praise or prophesies. And this may not be just a coincidence that these two particular activities are singled out. It's more than likely that this is a merism, that what Paul is doing is he's mentioning two things on the end of a spectrum in order to indicate the inclusion of everything in the spectrum, like we would do in English when we say young and old. Young and old includes those who are in the middle as well, or tall and short. Those who pray or prophesy is those who would do anything involving the exercise of Spirit-given gifts within the body of Christ. After all, prayer are those gifts where we direct our speech to God, ministering to His heart. Prophecy, by definition, is where speech is directed to each other, that is spoken in behalf and under the authorization of God. Indeed, to talk about a woman prophesying, there is no more authoritative speech in the Bible than prophecy. No more authoritative speech. This text that has figured frequently in arguments about women's ordination doesn't necessarily settle the debate, because the text doesn't talk about eldership. But in many circles, even in very conservative circles that would not permit a woman to be ordained, this passage has been used as the argument for why women should be allowed to preach. Because in the understanding of most conservative Christians, if they're not charismatic, prophecy involves authoritative speech that's comparable to, if not identical with, preaching. The ministries of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, long discourses, often exegeting other biblical texts, that's very much akin to what we would call in our modern context preaching. So Paul here, in the very midst of a text that is disturbing for providing a kind of a double standard for how men and women are to adorn themselves, nevertheless affirms in a most compelling way the equality and mutuality of men and women within the assembly in the exercise of their gifts. This is a radical stance in the New Testament world. Most of the religions in Paul's day, in the New Testament period, most of the religions insisted on very separate roles for men and women in worship, often segregated worship, often worship where the women wouldn't even be in the presence of the men. Many of you are aware, if you've ever looked at Bible diagrams of the temple, for example, the Old Testament temple had no such segregation. There was a segregation between the priests and the people. And the people could go no further into the holy place or the holy of holies, and apart from being penalized by their lives, they were restricted to the outer area, but men and women were not distinguished in terms of their access to the altar. When Herod, under the influence of Hellenism in the New Testament period, when Herod rebuilt the temple of the New Testament period suddenly has all kinds of segregation. Suddenly there's now a thing called the court of the women, where the women are forced to stay outside the temple precincts. And beyond it is another court called the court of the Gentiles, and they're not even allowed to come as close as the women. And of course, Jesus condemns all this, overturns the temples, reminds his contemporaries that God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, that the welcome mat should be placed out on the front door and all the gates, not warnings, do not enter. Of course, what Paul says in our text with respect to affirming the ministry of women within the assembly, praying and prophesying, is also reinforced by other statements he makes. Sometimes what is called the Emancipation Proclamation in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We shouldn't try to undermine the force of what Paul is saying here. It is an astonishing claim of liberation, of the tearing down of the dividing walls of hostility that set man against woman, people against other people, race against race, class against class. No slave or free. It's all disappearing in the presence of Christ. Craig Blomberg, who is professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary, introduces his comments on our text by saying, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque text of comparable length to be found in the New Testament." It just doesn't get any harder than this passage. But as difficult as it is, we do not want to obscure, first of all, the recognition of those two texts that I've just mentioned in particular, where we have this affirmation of the worth of women. The mutuality that comes out also when Paul goes on to say, "For as man came from woman, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." And verses 11 and 12 are exactly in this same theme, sounding the same note. There are four problems of the long list that one could mention. Four problems, though, that I think if we can manage to solve them, we can unpack the heart of the message of this text. Four interrelated difficulties, two of them involving understandings of words, and two of them understandings of gestures. Two of them in terms of the context of vocabulary, and two in terms of the cultural context. And the first vocabulary problem is just the meaning of the word head. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's from verse 3. The Greek word for head, like the English word, has as its predominant use a reference to the part of our bodies or the body of animals which contains the eyes and the ears and the mouth. It's the topmost part when you're standing vertically. Obviously, in our text, Paul makes use of that very literal meaning. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, the second part of that verse, when he says dishonors his head, he may be speaking not of the literal head, but he may be speaking in a metaphoric way. In the previous verse, he says the head of every man is Christ. And clearly, in that verse, head is being used metaphorically. So here you have this interesting switching back and forth between literal references and metaphoric ones. And the question is, well, okay, we can understand that it's a metaphor when we hear about the head of every man being Christ, but what does the metaphor mean? Or when we hear about how the head of the woman is man, what exactly is intended by that statement? Perhaps because of an allergic reaction to what it might mean, there has been a lot of energy devoted to this question, and some who have tried to persuade themselves and others that perhaps we're reading way too much into the metaphor, that possibly all it has in view is something along the line of source. In English, we sometimes speak of the headwaters of a river, the sources of a river. And there's at least one example in Greek that could possibly correspond to that use. If then all that's being said by Paul is that, well, God is the head of Christ because Christ in his incarnation was sent from God, or that man is the head of woman in the sense that in the original creation, God created Adam and it was out of his side that woman came, well, then perhaps that's interesting but unobjectionable. At least it limits some of the offense one might take from this text in terms of modern concerns. The problem with it, as much as I feel the attraction for the view, the problem is that on closer examination, there's no proof that the Greek word head is ever really used in that way. One scholar bothered to go through 2,336 examples of the word head in Greek literature. And out of all of those examples, he only found two that might possibly mean what is alleged, and on closer examination, they don't seem to stand up. So I think we're left with what is the conventional view, the view that is articulated in most dictionaries, and that is when head is used as a metaphor, it either means just the topmost part, like the head of a mountain would be what we call a peak, which doesn't apply to our text, or it means the most prominent person who, in view of their prominence, exercises some authority over others. David, for example, in 2 Samuel 22, praises God for delivering him from the attacks of my people and preserving him as the head of nations. He was the head of nations because he goes on to say the nations have been made subject to him. They have to acknowledge his authority, however construed, his authority over them. And it appears that that which is the most traditional understanding of the text is really the most convincing, even though we might wonder about it. The second question, before we go back to the subject of head, and I will, a second related problem, however, is what's this business of man and woman? The head of the woman is the man. What does that mean? If it means authority, does this then imply that every single man is a head over every single woman? Or does it only mean that every single man should have at least one woman over which he is head? So if you're not married, you could perhaps hire a slave or something, just so there's someone you can look down on. I mean, even to raise the question is to answer it. This can't be what Paul has in mind, is it? It flies in the face of so much else of what the Bible teaches and what Paul himself says elsewhere. And it's here that it is helpful to be aware that the Greek word for man and the Greek word for woman is the standard vocabulary for husband and wife. Paul is not setting up here a social order of patriarchy where the men have all got to be the CEOs and the women the gophers. What Paul is talking about here, though it is itself challenging for us, it is itself controversial and countercultural, what he's talking about is marital roles, not gender roles, not societal roles. And so I would commend to you the alternative translation found in many other Bibles, including the more recently published English Standard Version. I know a lot of members of the church have the ESV, the English Standard Version. Let me read the verse for you from that translation in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What Paul is speaking of here is what he talks about elsewhere. Whenever he mentions men and women and headship, we're talking about marriage. Paul is clearly thinking of marriage in this passage because he goes on to talk about Adam and Eve, the fact that neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, or not husbands created for wives, but wives for husbands. He's reminding us of the original account of Adam and Eve, where Eve is created out of Adam and provided for Adam to complement Adam and to enable him to fulfill God's commands, including, by the way, the command to be fruitful and multiply, which he couldn't do alone. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 5. For the husband, same word as man in our text, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. We'll come back to that passage. I want to talk about two other problems. So we've looked at two translation problems. One is the problem of what do we mean by head, and recognize there's no way to water it down. If it's metaphoric, it must refer to some preeminence, some authority that is accorded an individual over another. A functional subordination is implied. It's very hard to avoid that. And then secondly, we looked at the translation of man and woman versus husband and wife and maintained that Paul here is talking about marriage, not gender. But then there are two cultural problems. And the first cultural problem has to do with this business about head covering for men. Some people have said that Paul is just telling us, go along, conform with your culture, whatever the culture says. But in fact, he's doing the very opposite here. It's true with respect to women, I'm going to suggest. Paul is urging that the women conform to the cultural norms, the gestural norms of their society with respect to head covering. With respect to men, however, he's actually telling men to do what is countercultural. But let's back up. What is the point of Paul's exhortation? Does it mean that if you happen to be wearing a headpiece, a hairpiece, man, rip it off because you cannot pray with your head covered? Does it mean that if we're in northern climates and the The heater's gone off. We can't wear our stocking hats to keep warm. Calvin dealt with that issue and urged it was okay. But not what the words, don't the words say? You can't do it. Do not pray. If you pray or prophesy with your head covered, men, you're dishonoring your head. What does Paul mean here? Is this, in other words, a command that is a universal norm applicable across all time and space? No matter where you are, you must do this, just as no matter where you are, you must love God with all your heart. Or is this rather a culturally relative application of an abidingly valid principle? I'd like to persuade us that's the case. How do we know? Well, all we have to do is look at the context of the Bible. Paul knew full well, for sure, that what he is telling men to do at Corinth contradicts what men did in the Old Testament. And by the way, what he tells the women to do contradicts the social conventions of women in the Old Testament. These things change from time to time. It's like the fashion preference for the width of your tie. In the Old Testament, for example, with respect to covering your hair, men, that is priests, in particular the high priest, was required by the law of God to wear a turban in which was placed the sacred diadem. Apart from which, if the priest does not wear this in the presence of God, he will be struck dead. It's not optional. Well, you say it's just the priest. How about regular folk? Well, later on in 2 Samuel 15, we read about how David was fleeing from his son Absalom in the rebellion that his son started. Fleeing Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, going up the Mount of Olives. He was grief-stricken and using the gesture of his day, he covered his head, and all the men with him covered their heads in a sign of self-abasement. And then the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30 and 31, that David prayed. He has his head covered. He's praying, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And God answered the prayer. God honored a prayer from a man with his head covered. Well, you see, these things change. And likewise, women veiling. In the Old Testament period, in some parts of the ancient Near East, married women had to be veiled, and unmarried or prostitutes particularly were prohibited from being veiled. But that was in Assyria. In the Middle Assyrian period, that was way far away and too long ago to be of relevance to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the evidence that we have suggests the very opposite. That married women or single women, anybody, women normally were not veiled unless they were approaching thoughts of romantic interest, unless they were trying to express a romantic interest in someone. We have this, for instance, in the case of the description of Rebekah in Genesis 24. She's unveiled as she travels with a male companion, the servant of Abraham. But when she comes and encounters Isaac, the man whom she has pledged to marry, she then covers her head or face with a veil, indicating, well, it's kind of like dressing up, as it's described in the book of Song of Songs in Isaiah. Likewise, in Genesis 38, when Tamar wanted to disguise herself as a prostitute, she put a veil on. And that's how Judah was deceived into thinking that she was a prostitute, as well as allowing her to be disguised so he wouldn't recognize her as his daughter-in-law. So veiling in the Old Testament had the exact opposite meaning in terms of the culture as veiling in the New Testament. And covering likewise. We know that at the time of Paul writing to the church at Corinth, that at Corinth, a city that was a Roman colony under the influence of Rome, there was a religious fashion in the worship of the Roman gods for men to cover their heads in worship. They would pull the toga up and cover their head. We have actually a sculpture, a greater than life-size sculpture of Caesar Augustus worshiping his pagan god that came from Corinth, where he has his toga pulled up over his head. That's the latest fashion if you want to show you're with it and you're in the elite. And so the men at the church of Corinth, following the pagan fashion, were adopting this practice And Paul hates anything that even smells like idolatry, and he condemns it and insists that the men be countercultural and resist this pressure. You've got to realize that in the New Testament time, Jews did not pray with their heads covered. The yarmulke was invented only in the 5th century AD and is unmentioned in any of the earlier texts. So Jewish men prayed with their heads uncovered in general, except when they were in expressions of mourning and self-abasement. But Roman pagans prayed with it covered, and Paul says, not you. There's got to be a difference. On the other hand, when it comes to women in the New Testament period, the convention was that when married women went out in public, they would not have a veil through which, it wasn't a burqa, it wasn't something onerous like this, but some kind of scarf arrangement covering a hood that would cover their head. This was the convention. And so Paul then, in insisting that women conform to that convention, is insisting that women uphold a understood gesture that indicates respect for the sanctity of marriage. In the case of women today, this is not necessarily a license for women or an insistence for women to start covering their heads in church, though I think we need to honor our sisters out of other denominations and church traditions that make that practice, hoping to obey God in this respect. But I don't think it's necessary. The fact is, what Paul is saying to women is, don't be an oddball. For you and me now to insist that women cover their heads in church is more than likely to give an impression of oddity. It's the exact opposite in the New Testament world. The comparable thing would be if, in our context, women coming to church suddenly remove their wedding bands in order to show that we're all one in Christ, or in order to imply that our worship is just like being in heaven, and in heaven there's no more marrying or giving in marriage. So throw away the wedding band when we walk into Park Street Church. Well, that's what the Corinthians were doing at the Church of Corinth, and Paul says, nothing doing. Your love for Christ should not in any way diminish your honoring the marital relationship. That's not something secondary to God. It's something precious and important and to be acknowledged, and it is no detriment to worship. You don't have to be a nun or pretend to be a nun in order to be spiritual. When you go on women's retreats, you can bring your husbands too. They don't get in the way of getting close to God. And don't ever let yourself think that they do, because the moment you view them in that manner, you're playing into this kind of temptation that ultimately sullied the worship of the Corinthians. So then what does it mean? Coming back to our text, Paul's insistence that the husband is the head of the wife. What is Paul talking about here? And what does the Bible say? Obviously, this is an uncomfortable insistence by itself, and I think we have to acknowledge that when we come to the New Testament teaching, or the Bible's teaching on marriage, it is challenging, given our cultural assumptions, to understand exactly what is intended. And we're all too aware of the abuses that have been practiced in the name of biblical texts. And we got to be careful about those as well. I'm often reminded of a comic that I saw in Christianity Today under the rubric, What If? That depicts the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Corinth. And he has a bit of a downcast look, because there greeting him is an angry mob of women brandishing placards saying, "Women of Corinth, unite. The Apostle Paul is a male chauvinist pig." And, you know, you read some of these statements and you might think that's the case, but in reality, there ought to be two groups greeting Paul. There ought to be a second group, this time those brandishing placards, "Male chauvinists of Corinth, unite. The Apostle Paul is a rabid feminist." You see, it really doesn't fit easily into any of our stereotypes. The biblical models for marriage coming from Paul or elsewhere in Scripture are neither traditional nor are they the modern egalitarian view of marriage. They're neither. They're radically dissimilar from both. Yes, there is a differentiation of roles. We might wish it otherwise. Yes, the Bible does insist on a husband being the head of his marriage, in the head of his in his relationship with his wife. But the complementary image is the wife is the body. And the mutual interdependence of the two is thereby immediately secured. Can you imagine how good would a marriage be if you have a decapitated head? There is an independent, a mutual dependence that is insisted upon even in the imagery. One depends on the other. The differentiation of roles for the husband headship or the wife submission, Paul deals with in Ephesians 5:22. He says, yes, wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. And for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Before we become all offended and prickly about this, what is noticeable is how Paul doesn't put wives or husbands into some kind of a role straitjacket here. We don't have a long list of chores that ought to be assigned to the husband or to the wife. He doesn't say, you know, wives, you do the dishes and the laundry, and oh, husbands, you take out the garbage. He doesn't tell the wives to do the home decorating, the husbands to do the auto repair. There's nothing culturally particular like that in the text. This is for everyone. We don't have long job descriptions that would also imply the husbands have got to be the ones who are good at sports in order to, you know, be a good role model for their sons, or their masculinity will be in question. This is just all junk from our well-intended marriage manuals. It's not from the Word of God. The Word of God could not be more liberating precisely because of its brevity. There are really only, well, in Colossians, two verses. That's the whole rule right there for husbands and wives. Colossians 3:18 and 19. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be gentle with them. You know, what liberation? There's so little required. It doesn't say the wife can't be the CEO of IBM. The rest of the Bible has all kinds of encouragements. When the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon seeking out his wisdom, he doesn't tell her, you know, quit your job and stay at home. The Bible affirms working women at many points, women in authority at many points, in the worth of women within marriage as well. But it does require, as I say, this requirement of submission, a willingness to be agreeable, to go along. The same requirement that is imposed on the whole church with respect to the elders. The elders this morning, one of our elders began by saying, let's sing hymn number 15. The rest of us didn't say, oh no, I like 17 better. You know, we begin by a predisposition to make their job easy, to go along, not to dig our heels in and turn everything into a federal case. We aren't our elders' constant critic and come at John Enzor later on and say, oh, 15 was a crummy hymn. Can't you think of a better one? There's a willingness, a yieldedness out of love. It doesn't mean, though, that we're all doormats for John Enzor, our elder. Nor does it mean that wives are being called to be doormats for their husbands. It doesn't mean you're to have no opinion. In Proverbs 31, the wife there speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. That's a praise, not a criticism. I, as is the case for many of the married men in this church, made the mistake of marrying a woman who is vastly smarter than I am. She got grades that I could only dream of. 800s on her SATs and all the rest of it. I'd be a fool not to acknowledge that she knows more than I do. In the biblical text doesn't say you're not allowed to have these kinds of distinctions of competency within your marriage. Maybe the wife is better at running the budget than the husband. got an A+ in arithmetic. Who knows? The Bible doesn't insist that we're to view the relationship, the distinction of roles, in terms of inferiority or superiority. After all, the head of Christ is God. And yet Christian theology insists that the Father is not superior to the Son. They are in every way identical. In fact, Paul says, remember the angels? You do this for the sake of the angels. Why the angels? Well, because you see, the angels, they're like a living reminder. They who love to join us in the worship of God, who are the invisible hosts in the midst of our assembly even this morning. Just remembering they are here reminds us and rebukes us about our own stubbornness, because they are infinitely superior to you and me in every measure that you can imagine. Intellect, spirituality, power. They vastly tower over us in all these measures, and yet the Bible tells us at a point that God appointed them to serve us. And they're not constantly thinking, well, what do I want to serve Bill or John for? I'm so much superior to them. This was, of course, Satan's problem. He thought might makes right, and so should bring privilege. And so he rebelled against God's calling. He, who is a fallen angel, rebelled against God's calling to serve man. But the holy angels delight to give themselves joyfully to the service of mankind, even though we are not superior to them. And so it is for wives and all of us, whenever we are called to be submissive, to joyfully, like the angels, serve others who don't deserve it, because the God who deserves everything has asked us to. Indeed, we're to do it for Him. We're to be submissive. Wives, be submissive to your husbands in the Lord. You do it as unto the Lord. You do it not because this jerk deserves it, because God deserves it, who made you both. And so it is in our relationships with each other. And how about headship? Is that a license to kill, husbands? By no means. It is only a license to serve. If you are going to be the head in your marriage that Christ has called you to be, a reflection of His own headship over the church, it means you don't boss your wife around. Jesus, did He drag you to church this morning? How many were driving on their way to the putting green and suddenly their hands were forced to turn the wheel to bring them to Park Street Church? No, His methods are persuasive and gentle and winsome. The head leads the body, not by dragging the body along, but by persuasion and subtle leading, winsomely. The other metaphor one could use, I've often used and delight in, is that of marriage, for marriage, is that of a dance. A couple, when they're dancing, from the outside, you shouldn't be able to tell who's leading, or they're very poor dancers. If one's dragging the other across the floor, they should go back to the Arthur Murray School. They go like this, just the gentlest glance and touch. They almost anticipate each other's move. And so it is with the way the leadership ought to be felt within marriage and observed even by children in the marriage. And what is the content of that headship? You can always tell a husband who is a head in his marriage as Christ is the head of the church, because whatever decisions he makes, whatever leadership he exerts, it's a leadership in love. And it's always putting her first. Christ's leadership is displayed in His going to the cross. You can tell the husband who's ahead of his family because when he wanted to go to San Francisco and take that job, and she wanted to stay in Boston, well, after weighing about it and praying about it and talking to others, he decided, honey, I want to go to San Francisco. You want to stay in Boston. That's it. God has charged me with responsibility for the life of this marriage. We can't obviously each have one vote and end up breaking up over this. So I'm choosing, this is what it's going to be. No more argument. We're going to Boston. Because that will serve your interests. Christ laid down His life on the cross. He girded Himself with towel and washed the feet of the disciples. Whenever there's a problem in our relationship with our husband, Christ, who's the first to go to the marriage counselor? Who's the first to notice that we're not communicating very well? Isn't it Christ? When you stop talking to him and he to you, who notices it first? That's how you can tell who the husband is, if it's a Christian husband. They're the first ones to notice there's a problem in the relationship, just as Christ is. They're the most invested in it, just as Christ is. They're the first to bring it to receive the help that's necessary or to call a Nathan the prophet, because that's what Christ does in our relationship with him. Chrysostom, let me close with this, says of the text in Ephesians 5, "Do you want your wife to be submissive to you as the church is submissive to Christ? Then care deeply for her as Christ does for the church. And if it should be needful for you that you would have to give your life for her or be cut into pieces 1,000 times or live in Boston rather than San Francisco, or endure anything whatsoever, do not refuse it. Yes, for if you suffer in this way, you still have not done what Christ did for you. For you did this for one with whom you were already united in love, but he did it for her who until then had only rejected him and hated him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for ourselves as we meditate now on your word in terms of its application for our lives, each of us. We ask that you would humble us before you and not come to your word with a know-it-all attitude, to receive correction, to have discernment and our self-examination to see where we may have been failing to measure up to your holy standards. We pray most especially, Lord, for those of us as we think of ourselves in whatever relationships of submission you've called us to, whether to our employer, whether to our government, for which we pray desperately in these days, or in marriage, whether it be to a husband, that you would allow us to imitate this standard of love in both directions, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that wives would gladheartedly and in love be submissive as they yield their allegiance and respect to their husbands, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.